Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. As you're turning there, I'm going to express the hope that it's all right for me to preach a Palm Sunday sermon on Easter Sunday, because this sermon does have to do with an event that happened a few days before the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He entered Jerusalem in what has generally been called his triumphal entry, always with just a little twinkle in the eye, since his entry was anything but triumphant in man's terms. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 21. Following his entry into Jerusalem, seated not on a stallion, but on a donkey's foal, accompanied not by an impressive array of cabinet ministers, but fishermen, a tax collector, and a terrorist, acclaimed not by the adoring crowds of the elite of Jerusalem, but rather Galilean pilgrims, and mostly children at that, we read, beginning in verse 12, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Let's once again seek our God in prayer and ask for his help as we look into his word tonight. We thank you, O Lord God, that you have not left us to guess what your will is. You have not left us to wonder who you are. You have not left us to speculate on what you would say to us if you did speak. We know what you would say because you did speak. And you saw to it that holy men wrote down exactly what you wanted to be left as a record of your revelation, your special revelation to men. We ask, Lord, not tonight for new revelation, but for fresh light to understand and to apply what is already written for us. Come, O Lord, be with us. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Open our hearts to understand and to put into practice what you have to say to us this afternoon. We come asking this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a sermon about children. This is a sermon about children who were making noise. And they were making noise in the house of God. But this is not a sermon about parenting. It's not about parents who ought to keep their children controlled in the house of God. This is not only a sermon about children, it's a sermon four children. There were some grown-ups who didn't like what these children were singing. And they said so to Jesus, and they expected that Jesus would make them stop. But Jesus didn't make them stop. In fact, Jesus thought that it was a pretty good idea for them to be singing what they were singing. And he quoted a verse from the Old Testament to show that it was a good thing that they were doing. And so we're going to look at this verse. It's verse 16 in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at this verse and the verse that it's quoting from Psalm 8. And we're going to begin by asking the question, what does the verse say? That's the first Roman numeral. Secondly, why does Jesus quote it? And then thirdly, what can we take home? First then, Roman numeral 1, what does the verse say? Now, he's quoting from Psalm 8 and verse 2. So keep your finger, please, in Matthew 21 and turn with me back to Psalm 8. We have to understand the psalm from which he's quoting. And when you really carefully pay attention to Psalm 8, I think you will agree with me that it is an absolutely amazing thing that God says. Now, I know that the word amazing is overused these days. I've been called amazing. I am not amazing. I really am not. But what God says in Psalm 8 is truly amazing. It should make us open our eyes. It should make us say, wow, this is incredible. Now, let's try to understand. We're not going to study the whole psalm. The verse we're looking at is in verse 2. We're not going to look at the whole psalm, but we need to get the flavor of the whole psalm if we're to understand this particular verse. So I've chosen to look at this by asking two more questions, A and B, under Roman numeral 1. And question A is this, to get a flavor for what this whole psalm is about. A, what does God care about more than anything else? Because that's the subject of the psalm. It's what God cares about more than anything else. What is it that God cares about more than anything else? You see it in verse 1. His own glory. That's what God cares about more than anything else. The Bible tells us that whatever we do, we should do it to the glory of God. God's glory is generally defined as the shining forth of his attributes. Or to put it another way, God is glorified when people see him for who he is. And when they see what God is like. What God cares about more than anything else is that he be acknowledged in his creation. That in his creation, his intelligent creatures should look around and say, this is God's creation. God made it, God is active in it, and God is wonderful. That's what God cares about more than anything else. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what's the first thing that he taught us to pray for? Hallowed be your name. The description that captures everything that God is. May that name be set apart as holy. May everyone in God's creation look around and say, God is amazing. Now, God has enemies who don't want that to happen. The devil, of course, his chief enemy, the devil's helpers, the fallen angels, and any man or woman or boy and girl that the devil can get to help him. And their desire is that God not be acknowledged. Their desire is that everyone go around in God's creation and say, there is no God. What are you talking about, God? There's no God. This world was not created. There's no God here. In Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. And in Romans 1, the Bible tells us that if you just look around at God's creation, you can see the handiwork of God. But people try to push that down. They try to put their hands over their eyes and their fingers in their ears and say, no God, no God, no God. But that's what God cares about more than anything else, His own glory. Now, B. And here's where it really gets amazing. How does God defend His glory against His enemies? In spite of His enemies, how does God defend His glory? How does God prevent the world from absolutely sinking into atheism with no thought of God whatsoever? And this passage tells us that against such adversaries, God has deployed an impressive twofold defense. Now, number one, under B, His glory is convincingly displayed in the... Now, how would you answer that? Just let your eyes run down the psalm. Look especially at verse 3. Where's one place you can look to see God's glory? His glory is convincingly displayed in the stars in the sky. That's one place. In the stars in the sky. But there's another place. And it's in verse 2, the verse that we want to look at here. His glory is convincingly displayed in the words of children. Now you stop and let that sink in for a moment or two. If someone says, there is no God, the Bible says, you want to deny God? You want to believe that there is no God? Then I challenge you. The first thing I challenge you to do is to go out on a clear night and look up into the sky. Just look up at the stars. And in Isaiah 40, the prophet tells us that God placed every star in the sky just exactly where He wanted it. And He knows every one of them by name. And those stars comprise a choir that sing an amazing anthem of the majesty and the power of God. But God has another way of defending His glory. And this choir, impressive as it is in the night in the heavens, is not the only weapon that God uses to defend His glory. He also uses what comes out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, their words. Their childish but simple testimony to God. Just listen to small children. Gaze into the night sky, but also listen to small children as they simply and naturally acknowledge their Creator. The words in verse 2 are really intriguing. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. That could literally be translated, you have established a strong, a noun form, a strong, a place of strength, a stronghold, a fortress, a castle, if you will, would be a good translation. God uses the simple words of children as a mighty rampart against which proud unbelief has no power. And it is that simple testimony of a childlike faith that silences proud unbelief. You have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. What happens when children simply and naturally speak of their Creator and Lord? Unbelief closes its mouth. It has to be silent. How does this happen? Well, have you never observed children who, with a sometimes painful simplicity, cut through pretense? Have you ever heard of the story of the emperor's new clothes? Anybody know the story of the emperor's new clothes? The story goes that the emperor wanted a new suit of clothes. And so he calls in his royal tailors, and they begin to tell him this story. I can't remember why they didn't actually have any real clothes for him. But they told him this story of this marvelous invisible thread that they could weave into this wonderful suit of clothes. But that wasn't real. It was all just made up. And the king, because he didn't want to sound stupid, said, oh, wow, yeah, this is wonderful. This is beautiful. And then all of his courtiers, all of his assistants and servants, they didn't want to have their heads taken off by an angry king. And so they said, yeah, those are nice clothes. That's really beautiful. And then when he finally got dressed in these beautiful new clothes, which were nothing, and went out to parade his new finery in the streets, because the people didn't want to lose their heads because of royal disfavor, they all start saying, oh, wonderful clothes, these beautiful clothes that the emperor has. And then a small child spoke these simple words. The emperor has no clothes. The emperor is naked. Everybody wanted to keep up the lie, except the child, who, following the evidence of his own eyes, stated the obvious. The emperor doesn't have any clothes on. It doesn't matter what lies you have woven. It doesn't matter whose feelings you're afraid of hurting. He's naked. He doesn't have anything on. And the child was right. I remember a Christmas gathering many, 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 many years ago in my home. I was fairly small myself, but we had one of our cousins was living with us for a while, and she was probably 3, maybe 4 years old at the time. I don't recall, but my great-grandmother on my mother's side was one of the dinner guests that day. And my great-grandmother had her hair done. And I don't know if it was a perm that went bad or what it was, but my cousin Shelley made the simple observation that everyone else was too polite to make: Grandma's hair is blue. And you know what? It was blue. Whatever happened, her hair was blue. And everyone else was, you know, don't say anything. Oh, your hair looks nice, Graham. Have it done recently? Yes, yes. And she's a very, very dignified woman. But the fact that her hair was blue. And Shelley, very plainly, just very naturally, without pretense, made the simple, true observation that Grandma's hair was blue. So the smallest child who speaks the simplest, most basic words contained in Scripture can silence the voice of unbelief, can make those guilty of that proud, arrogant unbelief ashamed and embarrassed. I referred a while ago to Romans 1, that God's glory is seen in His creation, so that sinners are without excuse, the Apostle Paul says. And sinners, in order to deny the glory of God, have to work hard to come up with theories of why God does not exist and why God did not create the world. And when the simple voice of a child speaks of God, that conscience that is already screaming in the heart of the unbeliever screams all the more loudly. Yeah, that's right. That child is right. And you know that child is right. There is a creator. There is a Lord. There is a judge. You are accountable. Well, that's the amazing truth of this verse that Jesus quotes from Psalm 8 and verse 2. That God uses the simple faith, even of small children, to glorify Himself and to humble and embarrass proud unbelief. Well, now let's move on to the second question. Why does Jesus quote it? Why does He mention it here? Remember that these grown-ups, these chief priests and the scribes, and they're very upset that these children are calling Jesus the Messiah. They're calling Him the Son of David, and that means the Savior that God had promised to send to save His people. And they're singing this song, this Hosanna to the Son of David. This is the Messiah. There He is. And they're singing this song, and these grown-ups are upset by this. Jesus quotes this verse. They come to Him and, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read?" And that, every time He said to them, "Have you never read?" I mean, they must have just been ready to do handsprings, don't you think? Have you never read? That's all they did was read the Old Testament Scriptures. But time and time again, He turns them to passages that they must have been able to recite in their sleep, but had never really grasped. He says, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Now, why does He quote it? Well, two things. A, the children were simply recognizing the truth about Jesus. And that's why He's referring back to Psalm 8, verse 2. This passage that says that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength to silence the voice of the enemy. He's saying that's what's happening here. That's what's happening. Here is an instance where God is using the simple faith of these children to silence proud unbelief. You guys want it all your way. You guys go around acting as if there really were no God. Now, they spoke about God. They spoke about obeying God. But practically speaking, they didn't really honor and acknowledge God, did they? And they wanted everybody to go along with that. They wanted everybody. There's no God, right? No God, right? There's really no God, right? Practically speaking, a God who is holy, a God whose law penetrates to the very heart, to our very thoughts, the God who will judge us. We are really guilty and we need to just grasp this provided Redeemer of God, if we hope to be saved from hell. They denied all of that. They talked about God and they were very religious, but they denied the real truth of God. And they wanted everybody to go along with that. Yep, yep, right. We all agree. We all agree. We're all in this together, right? No God, no God. Okay, we're okay. But these children speak up. Here is the Redeemer. Here is the Messiah. And here is this prophet who has come out of Nazareth, And he's saying, no, this, you've got it all wrong. You are sinners. You do need to bow before God. You aren't really holy before Him. They were simply recognizing the truth about Jesus and speaking up to silence proud unbelief. Now, someone will object at this point and say, wait a minute, how can their song, right? They're saying this Jesus is the Savior. This Jesus is the Son of David. Well, how much stock can you really put in that? They're just kids. They're just children. Everybody knows that little children are gullible. Everybody knows that little children will believe absolutely anything. Do you buy into that? All the kids. Do you believe that children will believe anything? Children are naturally trusting. I will grant you that. God hardwired them that way. But I don't think children are gullible. How many of our kids do you suppose would believe me if I said that this pulpit were made of cheese? Do you think the children would believe me? I don't think they would. I don't think so. A child, perhaps, who doesn't understand what pulpit means, or who doesn't understand what the word cheese means, and if I said to that child, this pulpit, the pulpit in the auditorium there is made of cheese, a child like that might say, okay, whatever you say, if that's, I'll buy that. If you say it, it's okay. But any child who is old enough and mature enough to understand what cheese is and to understand what this pulpit is, if I were to say to that child, this pulpit is made of cheese, that child is going to say, no, come on, I know what cheese is, and I know what that pulpit is not made of cheese. That's silly. What if I were to say to the children here, this pulpit built itself? That one day, out in the forest, where all the trees are, and this is made of wood, you know that, comes from trees. One day, out in the woods, where all the trees were growing, all of a sudden, some trees began to fall down and began to slice themselves up into boards, and all of a sudden, just all came together to create this pulpit. That's how this pulpit came to be. Would children believe that? No, they wouldn't believe that. They know how things are built. They know that things don't just make themselves like that. Now, further consider that these children, in proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of David, had some pretty good evidence to go on, didn't they? If you look back in verse 14 of Matthew 21, Jesus has been throwing these money changers and animal sellers out of the temple. That was pretty impressive. And then in verse 14, it says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And then in verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, why were these children saying this is the Messiah? They were not being gullible. They were simply following the evidence of their own eyes. They knew that the Messiah would be this wonderful champion sent from God. And here is this Jesus of Nazareth, and look, he's taking charge in the temple, and now anybody who's sick and lame comes to him, and he either touches them or speaks to them, and suddenly they are completely well. He sure looks like somebody who could be the Messiah to me. And this was not an isolated incident. They had heard things about Jesus. Perhaps they had seen things that Jesus had done before. They're just following the testimony of their own eyes and following it to its logical conclusion. They had a notion of what the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah. They see how Jesus behaves. They put it together and say, this is the guy. This is the guy. When Jesus quotes it this way, and it's not exactly like we read it in Psalm 8, verse 2, is it? But this is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's more explanatory, perhaps, than a translation. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. You have made up what was lacking, the great ones, the rulers, who themselves should be going down on their knees saying, Hosanna, Son of David. They weren't. They were silent. The children were making up for that deficiency. Luke records this incident, and Jesus must have had more than one response to the way that these rulers came to him and said, stop what these children are saying, because he says to some of them, if these were to be silent, the very stones would cry out. God will be glorified. And if the great ones will not do it, the children will do it. And they will not do it out of gullibility. They will do it following the simple testimony that's been presented to them. And elsewhere in his ministry, Jesus commends, does he not, a simple childlike faith. And says, if you do not become like these little children with this simple childlike faith, not an unintelligent faith, but a simple grasping of what presents itself naturally to the eyes, if you do not become like them, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Do you remember what Pastor Mitch was preaching about this morning? And he was talking about all of these theories about the resurrection. The swoon theory and the subjective vision theory and the objective theory. Vision theory and all of these efforts that have been made to try to deny a real, literal, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but as he was reciting those theories this morning, I felt like standing up and saying, isn't it easier just to believe the truth? I mean, it's less work just to say, okay, he rose from the dead. It's easier than trying to come up with all those ingenious theories. It reminds me of when this young man who was blind in John 9, Jesus heals him and gives him sight. And the rulers question him and they say, how did this happen? And the man says, well, surely he must be the Son of God. How could he be a sinner? How could a sinner do such things? It's simple. Following the testimony of compelling evidence. So these children were simply recognizing the truth about Jesus. When the great ones keep silent, God will open the mouths of the children. That's the first reason Jesus quotes this verse. Why will you not silence these kids? Because God is using them to embarrass your arrogant unbelief. You will not speak. You will not acknowledge him, but God will have someone acknowledge him. Which leads us to the second thing. Not only were they simply recognizing the truth about Jesus, now B, the children were pointedly rebuking the unbelief of the proud. The children were pointedly rebuking the unbelief of the proud. They're bearing testimony that glorifies God. It seems obvious to them that this is the Messiah, and they say so. But not only do they acknowledge that truth, in so doing, they rebuke these Jewish rulers who did not do what they should have done. And it's interesting what upset these men. They were not upset by the thievery and the blasphemy that was going on every day in the temple. That didn't faze them. They weren't indignant about that. They were indignant when Jesus cleaned out that nest of thieves. And they were indignant when these children praised Jesus as the Son of David. This is what God meant in Psalm 8:2, when he said, out of the mouth of babes and suckling children, you have ordained this stronghold. You have ordained this, you have fashioned this weapon to silence this proud, arrogant unbelief. Why did these leaders not believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Why did they not also acknowledge him? Is it because they were more intelligent than the children? That they knew more than the children knew? That's not the reason. That's not the reason. When Jesus was finally delivered up to be crucified, the Bible says that Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that because of envy, they had delivered him. They didn't bring him to Pilate and say, this man is a dangerous heretic. And because of our genuine love for God and his truth, this man must be silenced. They talked about him violating their laws and stirring up the people and a threat to the empire and all that rubbish. But Pilate knew what was going on. He knew that they were envious. Jesus represented a threat to them. I have an idea that they were being cut into the profits of these money changers and animal sellers. It was affecting their bank balance and certainly was a challenge to their authority over the people. And it's very interesting. Turn just very, very briefly. This is an illustration that I can't pass over. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 12, we see why they did not believe in Jesus. And it wasn't because they were smarter. It wasn't because they knew more. Right at the end of chapter 11, in verse 25 of Matthew's gospel, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Either literal children or those who exercised a childlike faith. But what made the difference? Why did some not believe? Look in chapter 12 and verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, would you think they're out of their tree even to think that? With a word, he commands the demon to depart, and without a sin, without any struggle, the demon is gone. Could this be the Son of David? He casts out this demon with a word. Maybe this is the Messiah. Look what he did. Verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. He's got a deal with the chief of the devils. Now, where did that come from? Why did they say that? This is nothing but a desperate attempt not to believe the plain evidence of their own eyes. Jesus goes on to show that their argument is foolishness. It's a violation of common sense. Every kingdom divided against itself will fall. Jesus says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. He goes on in verse 20 to say, well, if I'm casting out demons with the help of the prince of the demons, what about your exorcists? Are you saying that they're in league with the devil too? Then he goes on to say after that, the reason I can cast out demons is by the Spirit of God. And it's an evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. What are they doing? What are they doing? It is a desperate last-ditch effort to silence the conscience that was screaming in them that this is the Messiah. Look at what he just did. The people are right. No, no, can't be true, can't be true. Well, why can't it be true? Well, maybe he's got a deal with the devil. What nonsense. What foolishness! And is it not, again, amazing the lengths to which proud unbelief goes to deny the simple truth of the Scriptures? We had that litany of those theories this morning. I read something recently. I thought it might be a hoax, but apparently it isn't. That some so-called Jewish scholar, anybody read this or hear this lately? Explaining what Moses and the people of Israel experienced on Mount Sinai. Moses and the burning bush. And then the people hearing the voice of God and the thunder and the lightning and the things that they saw on Mount Sinai. Do you know what his theory was? That Moses was on something. He was on drugs, and the people were on drugs. That was his explanation for those phenomena. Some wacky tobacco somewhere. Couldn't be real. Couldn't be genuine. If you once admit, just think of it, if you once admit the existence of an all-powerful God, then all your objections to the supernatural and the unusual simply vanish. Why couldn't an all-powerful God create in 6 days? Why couldn't he send a flood? Why couldn't he send a fish to swallow Jonah and then to spit Jonah up again? Why couldn't he do that? Why couldn't he make his son to be born of a virgin? Why couldn't he bring him back from death? If we admit this all-powerful God, why couldn't he do all these things? The answer is that he could. And you say, but there's the catch. How can you admit this all-powerful God? My question is, how can you exclude him so easily? Neither science nor logic demands that he be excluded. Tell me, Mr. Scientist, why you look at this creation and say, I don't know where it came from, but it cannot be a creator. Why not? Why can't it be? Show me in an experiment. Give me your empirical evidence. He can't, because it's a faith statement on his part. Because he doesn't want there to be a creator. So he simply says, no creator, can't be that. Now let's go look for the solution to the creation. The man of logic. Well, there cannot be a supernatural being. Logically, why not? How can you exclude it logically? You cannot. And as I said before, it's just easier to believe the truth. That's what children who love their Creator understand. And when they speak up and say that, it causes those arrogant unbelievers to, they cut through the lie. No more pretense. The emperor's not wearing anything. And God is glorified. And arrogant unbelief is rebuked by the words of children who have a simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, what can we take home? What can we take home? Two lessons. A, do not underestimate a childlike faith. Do not underestimate a childlike faith. We are trying to have an impact on our world, aren't we? We're trying to reach out with the gospel to our world. What impact can we have? How many famous people do we have here? Where were all the... Thank you. We have one here. Where were the media this morning? Where were the television satellite trucks and the reporters this morning when this gospel was being preached so powerfully? Nobody here. They don't care. How can we impact our world? Here's how we impact our world with a simple childlike faith that speaks up and embarrasses proud unbelief and stirs up consciences to scream until God changes hearts. That's how. Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. A church that is founded not upon Peter, but upon Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how we conquer the world. The gospel's best advertisement is, always has been, and always will be, the testimony of simple, ordinary people who have a childlike faith, who speak up and who live out what they believe. That troubles consciences. That causes people to take this gospel seriously. We see it in the Bible in numerous places. Jesus says that believers are light and salt. It is by their works, that the world will look on and see that this gospel is true. Peter says to the believers, live as pilgrims in this world, so that unbelievers, and they may say that you are troublemakers, but as they look at you, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. That's how we impact the world. And you say, what about children? Yes, absolutely, children. You can reach people that we can't reach. You can. And your testimony can be powerful. Do you have unconverted relatives? Do you have grandparents or parents or brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles who don't believe this? They don't believe this Bible. And you tell them that you believe this Bible. And you live in such a way as backs that up. What happens when you do that? That stirs up their consciences on the inside and says to them, yeah, that is true. There is something to that. It's the same with your friends. Why do your friends tease you or torment you or perhaps exclude you when you try to live a life of simple obedience to Jesus? Why is that? You're troubling their conscience. And that's the first step toward their conversion, if God is choosing to convert them at all. Everybody, again, wants to keep up the lie. We're all in this together, right? No God, no God, no God. Yep, we're all in this together. And you speak up, hey, wait a minute. Yes, yes, God. Yes, there is a God. I love God. I believe God. I trust God. And whoa, everything goes up in an explosion. A good explosion. You silence the lie. You speak up. The emperor doesn't have any clothes on. This is true. I believe it. I live it. And I can have a powerful impact upon your friends. They may not like it. Nobody likes, or few people like, the truth. But a child who simply speaks and lives for God can have a powerful impact for the kingdom. So do not underestimate a childlike faith, but then be, in closing and very quickly, but please, please listen to me. Do not neglect a childlike faith. Do not neglect a childlike faith. I tremble when I think of my friends. I can remember a time when I was probably 11, 12 years old. And I can still, in mind's eye, I can still look down the pew to my left. And I can see to this day, I can see the faces of my buddies at Sunday school, sitting right on the front pew. And standing here tonight, in mind's eye, I can go back those 40-some years, and I can look down. I can look down that pew. I can see Jerry. I can see Peter. I can see Eric. I can see my buddies, and they're all sitting there. Their hearts are tender. They're listening eagerly to what is being taught. They are sensitive to the things of God. And now, some 40 years later, as far as I know, and the last I knew, every one of them hard as nails, with no love for the things of God, no sensitivity to the things of God. What happened? What happened? Did they get more information than I had? Did they later on find out some things that made them say, well, I did believe that, but now I don't believe it anymore. Intellectually, I have to admit that that's not what happened. Do you know what happened? They were interested in this truth until they didn't like where the truth was taking them. Sins that they would have to give up. Things that they didn't want to do that they would have to do. And then they start, no, we're not interested anymore. And I have an idea. If I could talk to them all tonight, they would say, this stuff is foolish. It's nonsense. I don't know why I ever believed it to begin with. But it wasn't an intellectual process. It was a moral process. And I'm saying to you, dear kids, young people, if your heart is still tender, keep it tender. Go where this truth leads. Go wherever it takes you. Because if you don't, if ever the truth begins to challenge a sin of yours and you want that sin more than you want the truth, eventually, maybe not right away, but eventually, you won't believe these things anymore. You will become hard. Maybe that's already happened to some of you. Maybe already you're sitting there thinking, well, I used to be serious. I used to think those things were important and valuable, but now I really don't anymore. If that's true of you, I challenge you, as honestly as you can, go back and see where it changed. What happened? Where did the road change? And I believe that you will see that it was not at a place where you just got more information, but it was at a place where you weren't willing any longer to go where the truth led you to go. And it was your sin that caused you to put your hands over your eyes and your fingers in your ears. No God, no God, no God. Do not neglect a childlike faith. If your heart is tender, keep it tender. Don't play with sin. Go where the truth leads. It doesn't matter how much it hurts. Go where it leads. Because it leads to heaven. Right at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Life has a way of getting choked up with cares of this life, the hardening power of sin. Stay tender. Pray that God will keep your heart tender, that you not perish, that you not come to be like these men who had the truth right in front of them. No God, not the Son of God. No, not He. May God help us and have mercy upon us. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled and thrilled at the way that You, who sometimes use the testimony of Your creation to silence unbelief and to point sinners to You, that the other weapon that You have in Your arsenal, that You pull out and use to such great effect, is the simple, natural testimony of a childlike faith, especially when wielded by children, like these children, who simply saw what they saw, believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and sang it out. And it troubled and bothered these arrogant men, but it glorified You. Father, we pray that You would take these words and press them to each heart here tonight. Grant, O Lord, that You would use us all. The simple, childlike faith that motivated the apostles who went out and turned the world upside down. May we, Lord, have the privilege of seeing something of that in our day, in our place. Ordinary people, children among us, living lives of integrity and speaking words of truth to our generation. Grant it, we pray, dear Father. In Jesus' name, amen.